We will be reading from 1 Peter chapter 5, and we will read verses 1 through 7. Would you stand with me as a sign of reverence for the reading of God's Word? This is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Let's give it our full attention. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and its flower falls, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. I will be preaching on verses 5 through 7 this evening. Even though we read the whole bit there, I wanted to read it for the sake of the context. It's a little hard to do this after I've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter. I'm just coming to the end of it. I've been in Gainesville for a year and a half. I started in 1 Peter. So 65 sermons later or so. So I'm just going to very briefly give you a sense of the context of Peter. It's the end of the letter, and Peter is now at that stage where he's kind of summing up his thoughts. He's giving his last words to the folks to whom he's writing. And his final exhortation is going to be this exhortation to humility. And so he begins very specifically charging the elders. And then he moves from the elders, in specific, to younger men. And then from younger men to all of us. And I really want to deal this evening specifically with all of us. Rather than re-preach those three sermons on the others. So let me give you the structure of how I'm going to approach that tonight. First, I want to look at the call to humility that is in these verses. Namely, it's there in verse 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Call to humility. Secondly, I want to look at the reason for humility, and that is that God opposes the proud. And then finally, we're going to look at the way of humility, that is, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Peter begins these exhortations to all of us in verse 5 by saying, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. He uses this metaphor of clothing here. Now, it doesn't immediately strike us because we're not Greek speakers, and so we don't quite get the analogy or the metaphor that he's making here. But if we were Greek speakers, we would recognize that the word he uses to clothe yourselves is a word that is used in contexts where slaves would tie on an apron in order to serve their masters. Now, I think that a place, or let me say this, one of the things that has been really neat about preaching through 1 Peter is there are so many occasions throughout the letter where you can hear events that occurred with Jesus in his letter. And I think that this is one of those occasions. I think he is drawing back on an incident with Jesus, maybe even now you're making the connection, and that is informing his idea of humility, the way we are to treat one another. Turn to John chapter 13 with me. Of course, it's a very familiar passage. It's during the Passover. Let's begin in verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside the outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." And back to 1 Peter. You see, I think that Peter is actually recalling this incident in his mind when he instructs us now to, like Jesus, tie on humility towards one another. Jesus said to Peter on that evening, "You don't get it now, but one day you will get it. And when you get it, it's going to be instructive for the way that you teach the church." So many of these incidents throughout this letter of 1 Peter, but it's really a striking metaphor, isn't it? That we are to tie on humility. Literally, I think the idea is that we are to dress like slaves to one another. That's how we are to treat one another. If I'm dressing as a slave would dress towards you, what I'm saying is I'm putting myself in submission to you. I'm treating you as though you were my master, as though your wish was my command. Jesus does this to his disciples. The greater serves the lesser. True humility is really a completely Christian virtue, isn't it? The world of the Greeks and the Romans had no use for humility. It was lowliness. It was subservience. It was fit only for slaves and servants and wives. Think of the context of 1 Peter, who he's addressing, slaves and servants and wives. And yet, this is exactly the way Christ behaves toward us, isn't it? Look at another passage in Philippians chapter 2, which is very informative for us when we think of the example of Jesus towards us. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3 and following. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus here ties on humility. He comes not as a king, not in his glory as he is, that he had before the world began with his Father, but he comes in the form of a servant. When Philippians says that he was in the form of God, we shouldn't think that that means he only appeared to be like God. No, to be in the form of God is to be God. Just as he takes on the form of a servant, he is a man in his humanity. He sets aside his prerogatives, and he comes in humility to serve us in order that we might be saved. I know that we often think of the cross in our minds. When we think of the cross, we think of it as a wonderful thing, don't we? It's a beautiful thing to us because it represents salvation. It represents all that our Savior has come to do for us. But that's not what the cross represented in the early church. The cross represented the most shameful, humiliating kind of death you could die. It was reserved for criminals. It was reserved for slaves, for the lowest of the low of society. And that is what Jesus humbles himself unto, even to the point of death. That's why he emphasizes death on a cross. It is that shameful death. Maybe if we thought of it like the gallows, you know? You sort of hear the whistle of the old country tune, doo-doo-doo. And the guy hanging from the gallows, the robber, the thief, the murderer. That's the kind of death that this is. It's the shameful death of the cross. And there before us, Jesus sets the example that we are to dress as a servant to one another, to lay aside our desires, to put them in submission to the desires of others. Not to seek an exalted position in the church, but to serve one another humbly, to do the little things, you know, the little things, in order to serve each other, to take instructions from one another, cheerfully offer to do more than we've been asked. This is, of course, what he expects the elders to be doing. They are servants foremost, and their example is to be followed. They are examples to the flock. So that is first the call to humility. The call is quite literally to dress ourselves like servants toward one another, to tie on humility. And what is the reason that Peter gives us for this call to humility? The reason for humility is in that statement that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud because they oppose him. Nothing could be clearer in all of Scripture than this fact that God opposes the proud. It's written on almost every story, on almost every page of the Bible. Think of the fall of Satan, for example. Isaiah 14, "How you have fallen from heaven, O Daystar, son of dawn. How you're cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. I will do this. I will do that. I will make myself like God. God opposes the proud. We need only to think of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in that proud rebellion, believing the lie of the devil, believing that they too might make themselves like God. We need only to think of Cain killing Abel because God didn't accept his offering, because his brother's offering found favor in God's sight. Pride is like the men of the Tower of Babel, right? Who build this tower in order to make a name for themselves, to declare their glory. Pride is like Joseph's brothers who can't stand his dream, that they are going to have to actually serve him and bow down to him. Pride is Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, the king of Babylon, who boasts over his grand kingdom. All of this, he says, my hand has done. Until God humbles him. And the next scene, we find him on all four, eating grass like an animal. God brings all of these men down. We need only think of the parable that Jesus tells in Luke 18. Look at Luke 18 for a moment. And Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Jesus tells this parable, it says, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and who they treated others with contempt. And you remember how in this parable, the Pharisee goes up to the temple to pray, and he thanks God that he's so wonderful, and that he's not like other men, that he obeys the law, and he's especially not like that tax collector over there. But the tax collector, it says in verse 13, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God will humble the proud, but he will also exalt the humble. If we've seen this all across the pages of Scripture, we dare not think that God will not bring us down if we exalt ourselves. When we, like Satan and Adam, say in our hearts that we are wiser than God, that we will do as we please, just try and stop me. Or like Cain, when we are jealous of God's gifts to our brothers. Or like the builders of that Tower of Babel, trying to make a name for ourselves in whatever we do. Look at me, look at me. Or like Joseph's brothers, when we decline to submit to our elders, sitting in judgment on their wisdom, we find it lacking or ridiculous. Like Nebuchadnezzar, we point to what our hands have done and say, I've done this in my own strength. Pride is all that exalts itself against God. Pride spits in the face of God. It says, I have no need of you. And so God opposes this defiance in the most appropriate manner. He humbles it. And so this comes as a warning to us that we need to cast off our self-reliance and self-exaltation and humble ourselves. But this comes to Peter's readers and to us not only as a warning, but it also comes as a promise, doesn't it? Because in the context of 1 Peter, Peter's readers are surrounded by people who are exalting themselves against the knowledge of Christ. Unbelieving masters who are mocking and beating their slaves. Unbelieving husbands who are ridiculing their wives, making them miserable, hampering their pursuit of the grace of God. An unbelieving society and government that attacks the church and takes advantage of her humility and response. Peter says to his flock, God opposes this. And so this comes as a promise to them that God will oppose this. And he will humble them and he will put it right in the end. This promise is teased out that after you've suffered a little while, in verse 10, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. God is going to make things right. But it's after this time of suffering. You see, the church is following the same pattern of the life of their Savior, aren't they? This movement from sufferings unto glory. That's a theme that's all throughout Peter's letter, talking about the sufferings and glories of the Messiah and ourselves being made into that image. God is not slow in keeping this promise, as many count slowness, right? But he's patient, waiting that many should come to repentance. So God opposes the proud, but God also gives grace to the humble. Humility is defined in contrast to what is proud. Augustine said that as pride was the beginning of sin, so humility must be the beginning of the Christian discipline. I think he gets the full scope of things there. Pride is how it all starts. And so the Christian life then must start the opposite way. It must start with humility. We might be tempted to think, though, that if pride is thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to, if pride is exalting ourselves, humility must mean that we should think less of ourselves. Well, I don't think that's exactly right. Humility isn't that we should think less of ourselves. I think humility is simply that we have an accurate picture of ourselves. Everybody knows, everybody's seen false humility, right? You know how annoying that is. When people are, you know, just putting on this charade of humility. Humility is not a lie. Humility is sincere. Humility is having an accurate understanding of yourself. False humility is a lie, but God searches our hearts and searches for truth. But then again, I guarantee you, if you have a true and right estimation of yourself, you're going to recognize just how deep and dark your own heart is. When we have a true and right estimation of ourselves, we have that true and right estimation by looking at who God is, by seeing His majesty, by seeing His beauty and glory and splendor. And the more we look at God, the more we consider His virtues and His attributes and the way He acts toward us, the more we have that true and right estimation of ourselves. And as we see ourselves, the more we begin to really get a sense of our desperate need for Christ, of our desperate need for grace. And so this promise then that God gives grace to the humble comes like rest to the weary, doesn't it? It comes like water to a man who's dying of thirst. Because as we humble ourselves and we recognize how much we need Christ, how much we need our Savior, we hear His word that He will exalt us in due time. This promise comes to those, however, who are not proud, too proud to serve those whom God has chosen to set His love upon. Let me ask you some questions to press this home just a bit. When you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ, what do you see? Do you see all of their faults first? Do you judge yourself against them? Is that the first inclination of your heart, is to judge yourself by them so that you can say, I'm actually better than they are at that. Better than they are at that. Better than she is at that. So we begin to deceive ourselves and build up this proud notion of who we are. Do you just immediately look to their fault so that you can exalt yourself in your own eyes? Or do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ as one that God Himself has set His love upon? One that God Himself was willing to tie on a slave's apron and get on his hands and knees and wash their feet, to take on the form of a servant and humble himself even to the point of death, a shameful death on the cross. Is that how you see your brothers and sisters in Christ? Because I guarantee you that as soon as you begin to see your brothers and sisters in Christ in that way, serving them is going to become easy. As soon as you see what God has done for your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're going to say, how can I not do the same? How can I not serve them even as Christ has served them? And so we have seen the call to humility. We have seen the reason for humility. What about the way of humility? How is it that we might become humble? We become humble towards one another when we become humble with respect to God. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, when we hear of God's mighty hand, this is not just an expression of sovereignty. God is sovereign. He is powerful over all things. His hand can do all things. But when we hear of the mighty hand of God, we are to think back upon the Old Testament and upon that expression, because that's where Peter's drawing this from. The mighty hand of God occurs about 60 times in the Old Testament. And in almost all of the occasions, it's with reference to the Exodus. How God brings them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Let's just look at one example in Deuteronomy chapter 9, which is, I think, a fair example of this sort of thing. Deuteronomy 9, verses 26 through 29. This is Moses when he's interceding on behalf of the people after the golden calf incident. And I prayed to the Lord, O Lord God, destroy not your people and your heritage, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not regard the stubbornness of this people or their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us, say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, because he hated them. He has brought them out and put them to death in the wilderness. For they are your people and your heritage, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched arm. God's mighty hand is used over and over and over for the Exodus, for that deliverance of God's people from Egypt. And most of the other times it's used in the Old Testament, it's used for when God brings them back from the exile. Ezekiel chapter 20 records that, or also Daniel chapter 9. But always, the mighty hand of God is to be seen in the context of God's deliverance. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, doesn't he, that these things were written as examples to us, that we might not get caught up in the same kinds of sin that they were caught up in. You see, that God delivers his people from Israel. From Israel? From Egypt. God delivers Israel from Egypt in the most astounding way possible. But do they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God? God demonstrates his mighty hand. You have to think of what is happening. The greatest army of your day, the most amazing superpower, right, against this little insignificant group of slaves. And you are trapped between the Red Sea and the greatest superpower of your day, bearing down on you. And then God's mighty hand begins to work. And God's people see the sea open, congealed walls of water, and they pass through the sea. And then they stand on the other side and they watch God's mighty hand close up the sea over their enemies. But just in a very short time, even though they've seen God's mighty hand at work, they immediately begin to grumble, don't they? Did you free us from Egypt only to let us die in the wilderness? Would that we could go back. It's the epitome and the peak of arrogance, isn't it? It's the epitome of pride to say that I know what's better for me. Yeah, your mighty hand, shmighty hand. I'm starving. But how often are we just like the Israelites? How often do we not humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? We who have seen the full magnitude of his deliverance, not from the slavery in Egypt, but from our slavery and bondage to sin and death. And the deliverance that he has displayed on the cross. How often, in the face of this deliverance, in seeing God's mighty hand, do we grumble? When God doesn't provide us with a better job, or any job, for that matter. Or when he doesn't provide us with a wife or a husband, or when he doesn't provide us with that baby that our hearts are aching for, or when he takes a baby, when he allows us to be persecuted, when it seems like he's just leading us out of Egypt, to bring us into the wilderness. How often are we tempted to grumble and to say that we know better than God? Our grumbling is only symptomatic, isn't it, of the real issue. It's symptomatic of our pride. That pride which says, I know better. That pride which refuses to humble itself under God's mighty hand. What I'm saying, most of all, is that to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to humble ourselves to His provision and to His deliverance. To His provision and to His deliverance. To say that Christ is sufficient for me. To say that the cross and that expression of humility is enough, in spite of what God brings my way. That's enough for me. To say with Paul that I've learned to be content in all things. To humble ourselves under God's mighty hand is to say that God's way of deliverance is right. It's to recognize that even as the mighty hand of God came against the Egyptians, the mighty hand of God came down so much heavier against our Savior. And so to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God is to say that we have nothing to bring to the table. And to rely ourselves wholly upon the grace of God as it is displayed in that final and full act of humility when Jesus ties on humility for us and submits Himself to the shameful death of the cross. And to say, that is all I need. That is enough. And so this command, as it comes to us, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you. It comes to us not as a bare command, but it comes to us as a command fulfilled. It comes to us as a command that Jesus Himself has taken up in His own life. Just listen to it again, the command. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you. Can you hear Philippians? He humbled Himself, took the form of a servant, dying that shameful death of the cross, and then God exalted Him and gave Him the name which is above every name. You see, Peter is simply calling us to be patterned after the likeness of Christ Himself. At the end of the day, this command is fulfilled on our behalf by our Savior who perfectly submits Himself to the will of God. If anyone ever had a right to grumble about being ill-treated, it's the Son of God who sets aside His glory to come for His people and then is rejected by His people. And yet He submits Himself to this will of God for our sakes. And God has highly exalted Him. Finally, the way of humility. In humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God is seen in verse 7 as we cast all of our cares or all of our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. In Greek, this is not a new sentence. This does not begin a new thought. Cast all of your cares, cast all of your anxieties on Him is the chief and final expression of what it means to humble yourself before God. How do you know if you are humble towards God? Are you casting all of your anxieties on Him? all of the turmoil of your soul on him? How is it that casting our cares upon him is the chief expression of our humility? Well, I think it's because one of the greatest barriers to putting others first and putting God first is that the immediate question that pops into our mind is, then who will take care of me? Because that's our fallback, isn't it? That I have to take care of myself. If you don't look out for yourself, who's going to do it? Got to be looking out for number one. You hear it all the time. As if you were number one. If I don't look out for myself, who's going to look out for me? And so we take this attitude that it's every man for himself. And so many of our anxieties and worries are about these mundane things. But here God takes away that primary concern. God takes away that concern by directing it right back to himself. Indeed, by directing it back to the deliverance of his mighty hand. The deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Just think of the Apostle Paul's words in Romans. If God did not spare his only Son, how will he not also give us all things in him? And then he goes on to throw all these questions out there. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? That's what Peter's readers are going through. Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And he ends up resounding that in nothing in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. If that is God's attitude towards us, and if his care has been so supremely displayed for us in the cross, how can we not cast all of our cares upon him, knowing that he cares for us? And so let us take care then to entrust ourselves, as Peter says, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator who judges righteously. Let us not proudly suppose that our wisdom is greater than God's, but let us take this path to true humility, this path that casts our cares back on God's deliverance, this path that humbles itself under God's mighty hand, this path that recognizes that God hates the proud but exalts the humble, this path that ties on humility towards one another, even as Christ tied on humility towards us. And as we take this path to true humility, we're liberated. Liberated from the constant concern for ourselves, and free to serve God, free to serve others, indeed free to tie on, to clothe ourselves with humility, even as he did. Amen. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, how thankful we are that you have not left us in our sins. You have not left us in our slavery and bondage, but you have, by your mighty hand, made a perfect deliverance on our behalf. You have made yourself nothing. You have taken the form of a servant. You have come in the likeness of our sinful flesh. And you have humbled yourself even to the point of death on the cross. And so, Lord, I pray that tonight we might be humbled by the gospel, that we might be reminded of how quickly we exalt ourselves and how quickly we take pride in who we are and what our hands have done. But Lord, I pray that you would indeed humble us in this gospel word, that we might be humbled under your mighty hand, that we might live our lives free from the concerns and cares of this passing present age, that we might cast all of our anxieties upon you, trusting that all that you give us is good for us. And so make us not to be anxious, but in all things to pray and to bring our concerns before you, knowing that you care for us. And then grant that your peace, which surpasses even our understanding, might guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, that we might learn to be content in all things. And Lord, in being humbled, we pray that we might be humble not only with respect to you, but that we might be humble with respect to one another, that we might see and look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, not in order to gauge ourselves by them and to exalt ourselves in our own opinion, but that we might look at them as those whom you came to serve and to give your life a ransom for. And so, Lord, grant that we might in all humility serve one another, that we might have this mind in us, which was also in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.